Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com.
Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Go with me here for a moment in an image. Tess is asleep at the wheel of what we're going to call Tesla, which she thought was taking her home. Yet it is 30 seconds away from running off a cliff and to her demise because of a faulty GPS programming. Unbeknownst completely to Tess, she's about to plummet to her death. She has no idea, she has absolutely no idea, because she's asleep in the driver's seat, trusting in the system of the car to take her home and to where she ought to go. She's comfortably nestled in her driver's seat, dozing, trusting in the system to take care of her. Ted's asleep in his home. He's known for months and even in the last few days of the war front that's coming to his state and even hometown. And as much as the news has ran across his screen, flyers have gone up everywhere around the town, and everyone's been hunkering down in fallout shelters, Ted is not prepared. Oh, he and his family, you know, he knows about what's going on. They've told him, they've talked about it. But Ted has made no preparations whatsoever. He's actually hunkered down in his bed, asleep. He's even, as his kids have come to him, fearful of what's to come, wiped away their tears. They're scared to death. He's even got a t-shirt that says he knows the war's coming. It says, resist the war, resist the enemy. Yet he's made no preparations whatsoever. Even now, he sleeps soundly in his bed, to his own detriment, to his family's detriment, to their demise, as the invading army infiltrates his hometown. And even now, as the back door begins to creak open, they infiltrate his home. I'm convinced, much like Tess and much like Ted, you need a wake-up. You need great awakening, as a matter of fact. I believe that you need it and I need it, because the Spirit of God inspired a text like we're looking at this morning in Romans 13. And we're going to see, as we look at this passage, how we got here for a moment is Paul has given what you could easily sum up in the first 11 chapters or 9, 10, 11 chapters as law and doctrine. And then in chapter 12, he begins to say, how should we live in light of that? Much the same as you ever studied the book of Ephesians. He gives a lot of doctrine on the first three chapters, and the latter half of the book is application. We find ourselves in an application-centric portion of Romans. He's given a lot of doctrine, a lot of law, a lot of understanding of the morality of God and character of God and what we are to do in light of it, which we'll delve into some here in a little bit. But we find ourselves situated here in what we are to do with that. We need great awakening. And you may be wondering, what do you mean by that? I'm glad you asked. We're going to get to that. But before we do that, I want to look at exactly what Paul lays out here at the beginning of our passage. We're going to look at what the requirement for Great Awakening is. And I'm going to submit this morning that it's practical perfection. The requirement of Great Awakening is practical perfection. We have the Ten Commandments. You may have heard of those before. The moral law given from God to Moses on Mount Sinai, to Israel. You shall have no other gods apart from the one true God of Israel. You shall not make an image nor serve the image. You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain. You shall keep the Sabbath day of rest. First table of the law, second table. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. You shall not covet. These may be very familiar to some of you. Maybe this is brand new. I don't want to assume that we know these things. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22, when he's speaking to a lawyer who asks him, what is the greatest commandment? He says something very similar to what Paul gives us here in this passage. He says, first, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But then he says something very interesting. He says, a second is like it, or you could say he's saying, similarly, love your neighbor as yourself. Of these depends all the law and the prophets. Of these depends all of the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets being the first five books of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. The law of Moses and the prophets. Everything depends and can be summed up, Jesus is saying, in this one word or this phrase. Love your neighbor as yourself. So to do what I believe Jesus is saying, bear with me for a moment, I could be mistaken, but what I believe Jesus is saying is to do the first half of the table of the law I just mentioned, love the Lord your God, have no other images, right? These things, is to do the second half of the law and vice versa. You break one, you break them all. But they are ultimately what the Spirit of God says in this text through Paul is that they are summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. So it's the second table, bear with me for a second, it's the second table of the law, humanly speaking, that if we're confused with the abstract of the first half of the law, it shows us who we really are. There's no mistaking if you're murdering. You're going to know if someone's a murderer. There's no mistaking if you have committed adultery. These are flesh and bones actions, right? So I invite you now to take inventory of your life with me for a moment through Jesus and his words. It's going to get real fast here, so I'm just letting you know. Buckle up. I believe that we ought to come to grips with and think on and meditate on these commandments which Paul draws out here. Have you ever hated another person for any reason? Jesus would say you've murdered if you have. Have you looked longer than you should have at a woman's figure who's not your wife? Jesus would say that you've committed adultery in your heart. You may as well have done the act, he said. Maybe you've wasted time at work scrolling on social media. That's theft. Have you ever craved a relationship, a status, a possession of someone else's? Ever. You've coveted. This is sinning. Sinning against a brother, a sister, a friend, an aunt, an uncle, a wife, a husband, a son, a brother, another person. And ultimately, against the Lord of glory. while doing so. The Lord of righteousness, you have failed to realize or failed to do that which the law requires of you, that which is the moral character of God. And friend, you have not, nor cannot, fulfill the law. And you need to feel the weight of that. But that doesn't excuse you. You owe fulfillment of the law. You owe complete fulfillment of the law, actually. According to Paul, he resonates that which the same sentiment that Jesus resonated to the disciples. You must be perfect. That is the practical requirement of the law. You must be perfect. And I'm here to tell you, ray of sunshine here, you've failed miserably. You have. Our, yours, mine, our due reward for this infraction, for these sins, for this law breaking, is eternal death. Eternal death. And apart from Christ, you will reap that reward. You will reap those wages apart from Christ. We all will. So if the requirement or the demand of great awakening is practical fulfillment of the law, we're doomed. We're destined for eternal hell. Worst of all, separated from the God who created us. We are owed nothing but to be cut off from the land of the living. That's exactly what we're owed in and of ourselves. Our wages are utter darkness, fear, hatred, suffering, desolation, loneliness, forever. And we need to feel the weight of that. That is the due reward for our lawbreaking. So where do we turn, right? You're telling me I'm a hopeless case, Spencer. Yeah, I am. I love you enough to tell you the honest truth that you and I are hopeless. If it is up to us to have great awakening, life forever, in and of ourselves, we will not accomplish it. We cannot do it. We cannot fulfill it. So where do we turn? What hope do we have? I believe Paul tells us in verse 10. He goes on to say, any other commandment, they're all summed up in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting phrasing, right? All the commandments can be summed up in this word, singular, right? I mean, I'm not that smart of a guy, but it looks like more than one word to me there on the page, right? The word he uses for word is logos. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, we know who is referred to as the logos or the word. We know that Christ himself is referred to as the word, right? Who has dwelt among us, tabernacled among us. Keep that in the back of your mind as we continue to go. This word in particular, it says, does no wrong to a neighbor. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And this word loves your neighbor as yourself. So we see what love does and what love does not do. Loving neighbor as self and does no wrong. So if we were buried in our sin already, I mean, this is the death knell. Like, we not doing any wrong. Raise your hand if you're perfect. None of us would, right? does no wrong. While our culture and our flesh even chimes in to teach us we should do the exact opposite, to love ourselves, right? We must love ourselves. You go in any bookstore, there's a whole self-care section now. And I'm not against caring for ourselves, okay? But this is teaching the opposite. Ultimately, we fail. We've broken the commandment. Yet, it was the promised Christ who loved his neighbor to the very end, who stood on trial before a kangaroo court. Christ was not unfaithful. Jesus Christ of Nazareth did not murder anyone. He did not steal. He did not covet. He was faithful to the very end. If anything, he caused people to live. He raised people from the dead. He did nothing but give. It was him who had no guilt nor fault, according to Pilate, on three different occasions. Even a Roman centurion testified to this. Yet, it was he who, like a lamb, was led to the slaughter willingly he would go. It was him who was flogged, mocked, stricken, scourged, chastised, condemned. It was him who was crowned with a crown of thorns. It was him who was crucified like a criminal. Son of God, slain like a sinner for sinners. Yet it was him who bore the wrath for his own people, endured the hell of God for his brothers and sisters. The Word of God made flesh, fully God, fully man, in a final act of love for his neighbor, counting not his own life as more important than those whom he died for, to purchase and to redeem them. You may have heard the song, "When I survey the wondrous cross, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Love came down and died for his neighbor." The Word. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Jesus is the embodiment and ultimate fulfillment of the law. The requirement of the law, which we set up at the beginning of our sermon here this morning, he was the fulfillment of that law. He was the fulfillment of this Word. So what? So what, Spencer? Right? This is to an end. This has a point. It has a telos. And the purpose is our great awakening in his own glory. He himself has done what we could not, that we could be made alive, awakened both initially and from one degree to another until we are glorified. And so we see that in our justification in verse 11. Paul writes, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep." To wake from sleep. In a very few minutes, you've heard the requirement of the law, and you've heard that you cannot fulfill that law, but that one has come and has fulfilled it on behalf of everyone who would believe. You have to do something with that. That's not just an abstract reality that we kind of just talk about. It forces us to have to take action. And taking no action is taking action. It's required of every man, woman, and child to hear this good news of salvation offered and to respond to it. To actually be awakened. And to put it in the way Jesus put it to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so I ask you, are you? Do you hear this word? Do you hear the law? And do you hear the requirement of it? And do you hear the expectation of it? And to know that you can do nothing to save yourself from your sins, but know that there is one who you can hide yourself in. What do you do with that? Are you born again? Have you placed your faith in that strong tower, in Christ alone, for the salvation of your soul? You must do something with that. And for the salvation of your soul, you must receive the grace that is extended to you, that is made available to you. You must admit that what I have said is true in its fullness. Not in general. Not in general. You see the difference. Not in general, but for you. Is it true for you? To inherit eternal life, you must repent of your hatred, murder, lust, adultery, lying, coveting, and place your whole faith off yourself, off of another, and upon Christ. Holy, fully, with everything in you. There is no other means by which you may be saved. There is no other means. You may place your hope in something else. That something else will inevitably lead you to hell. So I plead with you to wake up. If you've never been sober to this reality before, your eternity is at stake. Wake up. Hear the gospel and the good news that is available to you and respond to it. Some of you have slept for decades. Some of you have not been alive, but maybe one of those. But today is the day of salvation. You're not promised tomorrow. You're not promised next week. You're not promised next month. Today is the day of salvation. You must respond to the gospel. Young man, do not presume upon the Lord's patience with you. Old friend who's gone 70, 80 years, and you've never called upon the name of the Lord for your salvation. Today is the day. Don't let another moment go by. Awaken, O sleeper. The day is near. The night is far gone. Do not harden your hearts. Do not test the Lord. And to go along with the image here, don't roll over in the bed for another second. Wake up. Don't roll over for another little bit of slumber and ease and comfort. Wake up. The sun is peering through the window. Christ is coming. Wake up. And so we see this. The requirement of practical perfection continue to unfold here in the law and in the fulfillment of the law in Christ and our justification. But we see it also in an ongoing awakening we must have. Paul's speaking to the church here. Paul's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ. Really, primarily, he's speaking to brothers and sisters in Christ to wake up. He says, salvation's nearer to us now than when we first believe. It's a sobering thought to think of, right? Your glory, your glorification, you are closer to it than you've ever been in your life right now. If you are professing faith this morning, you are closer now than you were yesterday, and you're closer now than you were a year ago. You're closer than you've ever been to the end of your life and to being glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorification. But I believe Paul, and I with Paul, call you to trust anew and afresh upon your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If what I've talked about thus far has grown boring and mundane to you, you don't get it. You need an awakening. You must wake up. So don't you dare roll over for more slumber. Perhaps you've been justified. But know that if God justifies, He sanctifies, friend. He sanctifies. He's preparing you for glorification. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He's the author and He's the perfecter of your faith. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another." Yield yourself to Him. Give yourself to Him. Give your whole self to Him and His call and His work and His will for you. Do the good works the Lord has prepared for you ahead of time. And so really at this juncture, we enter into the application. And we see, as we've looked at the requirement, which is practical perfection, we're going to look at now the expectation, actual sacrifice, actual sacrifice. "The night is far gone," verse 12, "the day's at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So what's the expectation for great awakening? It's actual sacrifice, I believe Paul's saying here. And the Spirit is calling us to actually obeying our Lord who has died for us. To hear what He says to do and to actually do it. Not talk about how awesome it is what He says to do, but to actually do the thing He's told us to do. Amen. Again, the night's over. Sun's coming through the window. Get out of bed. Get up. Get your clothes on. There's work to be done. So go along the image with me here. How do we typically sleep in and shirk responsibility as Christ's own people sometimes? Paul doesn't allow us to stay in theory and abstract, I don't believe. I think that's what Paul's pushing against here is a lot of what much of the problem that caused a lot of the New Testament to be written is people wanting to base salvation on their works or lack thereof even and calling it spiritual. But I want to really home in on this. The Spirit does not allow us to stay in the theory and the abstract when it comes to obeying Christ. There's good work to be done, brothers and sisters. I think we see, if we think about it and tease this out a little bit, I think theoretical belief is the lack of or actually no belief. And I think the rest of the New Testament testifies to that. Faith without works is dead. It is no faith, actually. Here's a test case for you to think about. As we think about God's sovereignty for a moment, is that a get out of prayer easy card for you? Or is that, oh, I get to have effect in calling upon my Father for the salvation of sinners, or the blessing of a person, or prospering of someone? If you lean one way or the other, do you use God's sovereignty as a get out of responsibility free card? Or do you see it as an opportunity to take up the Lord and to believe He hears you and to actually do that which and believe that which He's told you to do, that He would supply the strength through prayer? Theoretical belief. I think it also can look like delayed obedience, which is actually disobedience. To not do what God is calling you to do when He calls you to do it is actually faithless. To say, I'll do that at another time, or I'll do that, I'll be obedient, I'll do what you call your people to do later. That is faithless. That is not trusting in the providence of God. That is not believing God's word. And so you're hearing, we're teasing this out here. I believe Paul is encroaching on the persistent fleshly desire to shrink back in timidity. Because it's easy to live in theory. In Christian principle theory. But what I believe he's calling us to do is actually sacrifice ourselves. As you go back to Romans 12, what does he say? We should present our bodies as living sacrifices unto the Lord. That is our spiritual worship. He's just exposing what that means right here. Actually doing what Christ has commanded us to do. Not being amazed at what Christ has told us to do, but actually doing it. We should be amazed at what He's told us to do, that He would involve us in anything. Absolutely. But there's an end to it. Our obedience and His glory in our obedience. So go with me for a moment as we think about this. In theory versus in actuality and practically, the difference is knowing that all everywhere are commanded to believe, knowing that in abstract is different than confessing Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. We've addressed that already, right? Knowing Jesus calls everyone everywhere to repent and believe in His work, His cross work and His resurrection, is way different than you actually believing in His cross work and resurrection for yourself. Knowing the Lord Jesus died to save sinners, accepting His grace and mercy for yourself, knowing you ought to love the Lord Jesus Christ, actually doing what He commands you to do, knowing you're commanded to make disciples, actually making disciples, knowing Matthew 18, actually doing step one and confront the one who sinned against you, knowing, fathers, you should lead your wife and children in the Word, actually open the Bible with them, knowing you're called to love your brothers and your sisters, actually being there and weeping with them and rejoicing with them. Knowing you should put on the armor of God and fight. Actually putting on the armor of God and fighting. Knowing theology, which we ought to. Actually doing the theology you claim to know. This is a sobering thought. Judas theoretically believed in Jesus Christ. Judas is in hell. And we know Judas theoretically believed in Jesus Christ because none of the disciples saw coming what happened. They would have thought, wow, I mean, he's walking with Jesus. He's here with us. The disciples had no idea who it was. Jesus says, one of you will betray me. The disciples are like, me? What? Judas had them all fooled. Your stated belief plus your actual practice, a little gospel math here. Your stated belief plus your actual practice is your actual belief. Stated belief plus actual practice equals your actual belief. So what is the expectation for great awakening? Actual sacrifice. And we see that fleshed out here more fully in the taking off of one thing and putting on of another. And we're going to see that you can't do one and not do the other. You must do both. Our natural bent is to sin practically, not loving our neighbor. That's our natural bent under Adam, our father. Law-breaking. We are by inherited nature children of wrath, Paul says. We are naturally, and this is what Paul means at the end of the passage, by give no provision for the flesh. The flesh he's referring to is the sin nature, depravity. We are all depraved apart from Christ. But even with Christ, we are still tempted and susceptible to the snares of temptation. Even with Christ, because we still have a flesh nature. And so Paul says, cast off. No longer walk in. Don't let this mark you anymore. Put it off. This set of indicatives here. And it's those things that he calls us to put off that the culture says, do it. Do it. Love it. Eat it up. You're the best if you do those things. It glories in the shame that these things bring about. And we see there in the passage, drunken carousing and lasciviousness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. By the way, all of these in the original Greek are plural. So you could read them like jealousies, quarrelings, sexual immorality, sensualities. It's persisting in your life. These are practical sins against our neighbor, which prove we hate them, actually. You're objectifying, or you're using, you are hating your neighbor if you're committing these acts against them. And as new creations, we're to give no quarter to our depravity. That's what Paul's saying here. You give no room for more sin. You give no provision for it. These sinful thoughts which lead to sinning against and not loving others, we are to take every thought captive. So we rid ourselves of these overt, the first half I would say, or majority of these, this list he gives, we rid ourselves of these overt sinful habits. Says, don't be in drunken, carousing, revelry, sexual immorality, sensuality. These are clunky, concrete sins, if you will. We're going to get a little more real here for a second while we're here. The use of pornography is hating that person that you're watching. It is despising them. It is doing the exact opposite of loving them. Letting substance abuse, to run your life, to escape reality. Whether it's medicinal, drug-related, alcohol, emotional or physical relations with a person who's not your spouse. Dressing or speaking promiscuously so as to elicit a response from someone. Sensuality. Who is not your spouse. or even watching a movie, you know good and well there's indecency in it. You know it. You've heard about it even maybe. And you still watch it. And you don't even try to skip over. You call me a prude all you want to. But I believe Paul here is saying we should put this stuff off. This should not mark the Christian. Right? These are things we ought to intentionally, practically crucify, mortify, kill. He also talks about overt sinful habits. Your quarreling, jealousy. That should not be taking place. These kind of hidden, sneaky, abstract sins, if you will. Quarreling. You know, I mean, it's really immaturity, right? I know something you don't. You typically is what causes quarreling. I know something you don't, nanner, nanner, boo-boo. I mean, that's really what a lot of it is. It's arguing, squabbling over something that's not even core. It's tangential to the gospel. Romans 14:1 speaks to this too. The one who is weak in the faith, welcome him. But you don't welcome him to quarrel over opinions. Squabbling over tertiary, marginal at best, truth, while important, the truth itself, the act of kind of beating someone over the head, especially someone more immature in the faith, man, you're showing you're more immature than they are. Making mountains out of molehills to make yourself look superior, that's quarreling. Jealousy and bitterness, really just the inverse of quarrelsomeness, really. You know, a co-worker, to put it on flesh, when a co-worker presents a new idea to you, you hadn't thought of, and deep down you know it's good, but you're not going to let them know it. You might even play devil's advocate for a little bit. I don't know why you want to advocate for the devil, but that's what someone in bitterness and jealousy will tend to do. Ultimately, both of these, all of these, again, in the confines of the local church, is driving a wedge in between you and the next person. It's hating your brother, sister, driving a wedge in the relationship and causing disunity. And practically, they're all proving what? Going back to the commandments, that you hate God. If we're hating our brothers and our sisters, we are hating God. And if this is, if these are things, and I'm not so naive as to think that no one is in a room such as this, that no one's dealing with these things. There's a reason why Paul is saying to put it off, because the church there was struggling with these things. We're people. We struggle as well. And we need to be told this too. But some of you just should be so far beyond some of this stuff. These things are unbecoming. They're dishonorable. And Paul's saying, wake up. Wake up. Take off the PJs. Take off the onesie. Unzip it all the way down, right? You see them at Target. Take off the onesie. Put on your big boy pants. Put on your jeans. Put on your boots. Get to work. Forsake this way of life. Repent of it. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And you are responsible to do that. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. And that's what we ought to do, is mortify the works of the flesh. And as we're closing things down here, we cannot make peace. I'm here to tell you this morning, brother, sister, flirting with sin in your life right now, you cannot make peace with sin, or sin will have you in pieces. And don't think because you have Christ that you're not responsible to respond and to mortify the flesh. Or else you might prove otherwise that you're non-believing in the first place. So we cast off these works of darkness, Paul says. We also put on, in the positive here, actual, not theoretical, not abstract, actual sacrifice is required to put on. And to put on what Paul's saying here. But you cannot take off and not put on. That gets us in a sticky situation, doesn't it? If you go along with the image. If we're going to take clothes off, we got to put clothes on, right? And we ought to put on the armor of light, the armor of God we see in the passage. We ought to put on Christ. And so, let's just take a breather here for a minute. Like, this is heavy stuff, right? This is life. There's temptation. There's trials. There's sufferings. We need people in it with us to fight. We need to be reminded of these things from one another. We're in the foxhole of the Christian life, so to speak. We're at wartime, so to speak. We're behind enemy lines. And we need to act like it. We need to act like it. That's part of waking up. And if we're not always making ready for war, we don't have the shield of faith, you name it, there in Ephesians 6. If you're not ready, the flaming darts of the evil one will pierce you. It's not a matter of if, but when. We don't fight against flesh and blood, but against demons, Satan, and the flesh. But we can deceive ourselves quickly into thinking this takes a special caliber of Christian to do. Or a super Christian does this sort of stuff. No, what Paul's saying here is the basics. The basics. This is doing, I believe, the basics of the Christian life well. And if you go into any stream of practice, whether it's a sport or it's a hobby, if you've been doing it long enough, you know if you don't do the basics well, you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time. Just do the basics. Get out of the theoretical and do the basics well. That is your responsibility. Do them well. Do them with zeal. And brother and sister, like your life depends on it. Know your salvation does not depend on you. It does not. It is a work of God. But you are culpable and you are responsible to respond to that work of God. And I'm afraid a lot of theological posturing goes on which allows us to hide from actual obedience. Kind of like knowing, you know, I've mentioned a lot of pieces of soteriology this morning. Justification, initial right standing with the Lord. Sanctification, your growth. And then glorification, right? Pieces of salvation, right? Paul talks about how we are saved, we're being saved, and we will be saved. But to know about all of that, and then you don't even remember the last time you prayed? Are you kidding me? I mean, I'm not joking. Are you kidding me? The work of God to seek you out, to purchase you, to make you alive, to awaken your soul, to have eternal life, and you haven't even talked to the one who's done it. You're kidding me. And by the way, I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. Ephesians 6, Paul lists, you know, the armor of God. And I think what he's saying here, and putting on the Lord Jesus, putting on the armor of light, walking in honor, is to say, stop trusting in your own strength. Depend wholly upon the Lord. You notice he doesn't mention any armor that you have to offer to put on. All the armor's from him. So lest you start to think highly of yourself because I know this and I know that, have you put on a piece of armor lately? And praise God if you are. I'm encouraged by so many of you that are, lest anyone think that we aren't. But he gives the belt of truth. Being actually unashamed of the gospel. Knowing you're going to be misperceived, and stop complaining when you are. They did it to Jesus. If they did it to him, they're going to do it to you. The shield of faith. Actually believing in the promises of God that they're yours. That they're yours. They're not just theory. They're not just abstract. They're not general. They're yours. And they're yours despite what's going on in your life. Despite the winds and the dark clouds and the circumstances. The sword, the Word of God. Do you take it up? Do you actually dig into it? And do you savor it? The words of the author of life. Do you treat them like that? The one who saved you, gave you everything you need to have for life and godliness. Do you find yourself scrolling on social media more than you do the pages of the scriptures? Prayer, perseverance, readiness. Put on Christ. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on the armor of light. And actually take steps and acts of love for brothers and sisters. Show up. Engage. Worship. Dive in. Give all yourself to all of Christ for all the rest of your life. Walk properly. Walk honorably. I love the movie Gladiator. And I love it because of a phrase, a mantra those guys say to each other. If you've never seen it, I'm sorry, but I'm not going to dig into this very, very far here. But they say strength and honor to each other. It's a mantra that's like, we're in this together. Strength and honor. That means something to them. Our strength is weakness. The strength of the Lord is ours, though. The power that raised Christ from the dead is ours. And we are to walk out in that honorably, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be our call. Strength and honor. The Lord's strength and honor as we put on Christ. So I know I said I was closing about 15 minutes ago, but now I'm really closing. Don't be Tess and Tesla. Excuse me. Don't be Tess and Ted. Right? As the war rages or the car's careening off the cliff, wake up. Experience great awakening. Respond to the gospel message. Today is the day of salvation, whether it be for the first time in your life or for the first time today. For your justification or for your sanctification, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not harden your hearts. Allow the patient love and powerful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to invade your whole being, your life. And let it not stop there. Let it invade every aspect of your life that you be conformed to the image of Christ. Though the outer body is wasting away, we can be renewed day by day, preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that we can't even comprehend. Great awakening means great love for our Lord, great sacrifice for one another and for our Lord. As Jesus told his disciples, right in John 13, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. If you love one another, you're showing the world something that it doesn't have and that it needs, that you love the Lord. May we lay down our lives, offering our own actual bodies for spiritual worship, loving our Lord and thereby loving one another, so fulfilling the law of Christ.
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.